Before we look today at Psalm 33, I just wanted to do one word of follow-up. Did I say Psalm 73? I want to do one word of follow-up on Psalm 23, which we spent time with last week. Ken Cluett, who's administrator at Fairview State Hospital, after the service, told me about a little rendition of the 23rd Psalm that was developed by a group of mentally retarded patients at Fairview State Hospital in the years 1963 to 1965. They met weekly for 1.5 hours in those 3 years, about 25 wheelchair patients. They called themselves the Holy Rollers. And they set about memorizing the 23rd Psalm. And after discussing its content and its meaning to them over some period of time, developed a committee draft of the 23rd Psalm that especially was meaningful to them. God is my friend. I will never be alone. He helps me do what is best for me. He leads me where it is safe to go. He brings me back when I am lost. He teaches me the way of goodness because He is good. Even though I sometimes am sick and troubled, I am not afraid, for You are with me. Your people and Your words, they comfort me. You always have love ready for me, even when no one else does. You take care of my hurts. My life overflows with Your love. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall live in God's house forever. Isn't that beautiful? Today, Psalm 73, this problem of the psalm is reflected in the first three verses, and we'll start by reading there, and as we progress today, gradually read all of the psalm together. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had well nigh slipped. My feet had almost stumbled, is how it should read. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73 begins with a statement of a problem. A man who cannot get his heart together with his head, whose beliefs and behavior are having a tough time coming together, whose theology is not matching his experience. Notice how he begins with a theological statement. Truly God is good to the upright, or as the King James translates it, truly God is good to Israel. He believes that. That's on the head level. But no sooner is that out of his lips than he says, but as for me, it's a different story. I know that God is good to the upright. But something has happened with me. My experience is not matching what I have long believed. Is God good to the upright? What's then my problem? Maybe my problem is that God has only been good in the past, that His gracious acts for Israel have been manifested before, but perhaps now He has gone into hiding and He is not acting. This is always a problem, isn't it? Knowing that God has worked in the past, but maybe for some reason now He may have changed in character. It's fascinating to look through the Psalms and to recognize how many times in the Psalms the psalmist is pointing back to the experience of God's salvation accomplished through Israel at some point, particularly in regard to the Exodus. God has been good in the past, but now, in the midst of my crisis, has God gone differently? Has He suddenly switched character? God is good to the upright. Maybe the problem is me. Maybe it's not God at all. Maybe I don't belong in that classification as upright and pure in heart. Maybe the problem is with me. But however it is, the psalmist is saying, no matter what the character of God is, that He's good to the upright, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had well nigh slipped. And the problem that the psalmist is having is that God isn't doing anything about his personal dilemma. And he'll go on in verses 4 through 14 to describe the kind of dilemma that he is facing as his experience so runs counter to what he has long believed. After all, here is a psalmist who is saying, my feet had almost stumbled. And he could go through the scripture and receive some pretty strong condemning words. For example, Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Or Psalm 23, which we looked at last week. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Well, if the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and if he leads me in paths of righteousness, what in the world am I doing tripping along the ground with the experience which I am having? And after all, didn't Moses say in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, of the wicked, their feet shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. It's the wicked that are supposed to stumble. What in the world is a righteous person doing having problems? There's a great resource, though, that we always have in the Psalms, is that we learn that we can be honest with God. And we know the Scriptures, you know, their foot shall be established. God will establish the way of the righteous. But we feel at times as if he is not doing what he has promised. And therefore, rather than being restored by the Scriptures which talk about God leads the righteous, we begin to feel condemned by those very Scriptures. Oh God, what's happened to me? Maybe it is, though, that as the psalmist begins by saying, truly God is good to the upright, that he is really reflecting the conclusion of what his experience leads to. And more appropriately, perhaps even that first verse, God is good to the upright, might come at the end of the psalm when he's worked himself through all of the problems. But beginning with a theological statement, God is good, but I'm having a mess of things. He articulates in verses 4 through 14 what his complaints are to God. I remember one time being in the audience at Central Assembly in Springfield, Missouri, and normally it was the custom at Central Assembly that the person that was going to pray that morning or that evening would be on the platform. And in fact, at one time we used to be on the platform and align persons by height. If the pastor were tall, he was in the center and everyone sloped down. If he were short, everyone sloped up. It was we really had things decently and in order, obeying the scriptural admonition. One morning, however, the order was broken by someone, the pastor, namely calling on C.M. Ward, who is speaker for Revival Time radio broadcast, who was sitting down on the, I guess he was on this side in the early rows, called on Brother Ward to pray. And C.M. Ward has a voice that booms out. He needs no microphone, believe me. And he started out his prayer with, oh God, we are here this morning to complain. And of course, that's not the normal way to begin a prayer. And everybody just for a moment trembled and was shattered, wondering what kind of heresy C.M. Ward was going to come out with as to why he was complaining to God. After all, you don't complain to God in prayer. You begin by thanking him. Well, he complained about a few things he didn't like that were going on in the congregation, namely persons that were sick, and he wanted God to do something about it. But it's a kind of a fascinating illumination that this man's prayer to God begins by complaining. Theological statement, and then complaint, complaint, complaint. Basically, his complaint is against the prosperity of the arrogant and the wicked, which he details in more exact design in verses 4 through 14. His complaint is threefold. His complaint is that the wicked or the ungodly have got it made, and he doesn't. And thus, verses 4 through 7, they have no pangs. Now, that statement, they have no pangs, should be read in contrast to verse 14, which describes what the psalmist is feeling like. All day long I have been stricken and chastened every morning. Here's a psalm written by a man who is deathly sick. And he's saying, I'm sick all the time. And when he looks outside the prison of his room, he sees the wicked or the ungodly passing by, and the first thing that strikes him in respect to them is they don't have any pains. And then he goes on to say, their bodies are sound and sleek, which would, of course, be a real contrast with his own. They are not in trouble as other men are, and they are not stricken like other men. The King James translates part of this verse as, there for them are no bands in death, which may be an Old English kind of a way of expressing a thought that even when the wicked come to die, they don't hurt like the righteous do. When they die, they simply slip off. They don't have to go through all that I'm going through. See, his complaint is rising. They're not stricken. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness, and their heart overflows with folly. Of course, that eye swelling out with fatness shows the richness and the satisfaction of their lives. And the fact also that their hearts overflow with folly may give an indication that these persons are well enough off to have a good deal of leisure time. After all, you're only doing follies when you have time to do them. And the psalmist is under the gun of pressure and the duty of sickness and not having free time on his hands. So he's impressed with the outward character of the wicked. And it's a complaint he makes to God. God, they've got it made. And of course, we must be human enough to recognize that when we go through a time of sickness or really being down, the first thing that we began to do is to contrast our condition, particularly if we have had a faithful relationship with the Lord, that the temptation is to contrast what has happened with us to what has happened to them. They've got it made, Lord. What's wrong with me? Another complaint that he makes, and put it in real vernacular language about the wicked, he says they've got big mouths. And he goes on in verses 8 to 12 to describe the talking activity of the wicked. You see, he's in his sick room, and he doesn't evidently have the chance to be out moving in the public, giving forth his speech. His address has to be to God, and his voice isn't being heard because it's imprisoned. But theirs is being heard. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. This is their way. They're used to running over people and not being considerate. And then a fantastic poetic phrase. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Not only are they scoffing in respect to men and running over them with violence, but in respect to God as well, they're acting as if God did not exist, and they're speaking in those kinds of terms. Why doesn't God do anything about this? To compound the problem for the psalmist is the fact that these persons who have the big mouths are popular with the public. The people turn and praise them. They find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? God let this kind of thing go on? So the theology of the wicked is being embraced. Their public speaking is having a real effect. And of course, this is a continuing temptation of the righteous in our day. Why is it that the popular makers of the media, particularly in respect to culture or music, are those very persons in our day who are saying the kinds of things which is said of the psalmist? How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? And their tongue and their music struts through the earth. And popularity ensues. And there seems to be something terribly wrong about this. Why isn't God's cause? Why aren't God's words the dominating words that are heard in the land? So the psalmist says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches, the approval of the masses. So he complains. They've got it made. They've got big mouths and are being heard. And another complaint that he has against the wicked is, what's the use of my going on with God when all this is happening on the outside? So in verses 13 and 14, he heaps self-pity on himself. And as we know, when we're going through crisis, the absolute most worst thing that we can do is to begin to pour self-pity on ourselves, for we tend then to drown ourselves in that very thing which we thought would be helpful. So he cries, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. A tinge of bitterness seeps through his heart here. All in vain. And one even wonders, by the way, the proper motivation for this man's living. Was he serving God simply in order for God to keep him free from pangs? Was he serving God in order that God could make him materially prosper? Was he serving God in order that he might be heard in the streets? That appears evidently to have been his motivation. Thus, he says, it's been all in vain. All day long, I have been stricken and chastened every morning. He is saying, in spite of my righteousness, I'm sick. And perhaps this man had not really seen the problem of evil in focus until he became sick. Up until then, the problem of evil had been an intellectual problem. But now it's very personal and very real. Now, as always in the Psalms, we need to recognize the human element that is there and the fact that sometimes in stating a prayer, the psalmist exaggerates, even as we, when we pray, sometimes exaggerate. His misery is causing him to exaggerate. He's saying things, for example, the wicked are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, we know good and well that that is not always the case with the wicked. That indeed some of the wicked are on welfare, that some of the wicked are dying as well, that some of the wicked have had stocks on Wall Street up until Friday really messed up and defeated, that the wicked are going through their rough time as well. But in his mood, he is only able to see those persons without God who are prospering, so he has exaggerated. Psalm 116:11 shows the same kind of exaggeration. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Now, all men are evidently not liars in that sense. But the problem is very real. And he is feeling low and down and is saying, God, why is this happening to me? The remedy begins in verse 15 to his problem, the problem of evil, the personal problem which he is facing. And I think as we go through these next verses, verse 15 through verse 28, which are the second half of the psalm and the turning point, we can see the maturity with which the psalmist arrives at a new relationship with God because of his trying experience. Not all the psalms reflect this maturity of experience. I was running through one psalm this week, which particularly fascinated me because it showed me a man who, confronted with evil, gave up and got mad. And the psalm ends with him being very mad. Let me just illustrate it for a moment because it serves as a tremendous contrast to Psalm 73. It's Psalm 137. The setting of the psalm is the captivity of Judah. They had been possessed by Babylon in about 586 B.C. And the exiles have been taken to a strange country. And the psalmist says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, crying about it. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres or our harps. We didn't feel like singing at all. We were in misery. We were in captivity. God had left us. But our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors myrrh, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You slaves out there, you're feeling lousy. Well, let's hear one of your great, great songs. Let's hear your most joyous songs. So they were taunting them and coercing them. But the writer is saying, you know, how could he sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land? And then his memory goes on to say, well, I can't forget Jerusalem. Finally, as he comes to try to wrestle with evil, he comes to the conclusion that God should do something about evil, not by effecting a change in the person's own behavior, but by dashing the enemies. So one of the real low points of the Psalms comes where he cries out in the last verse of Babylon, happy shall be the man who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That's his way of getting rid of the problem of evil. Kill the other guy's babies. He's at a real low point, isn't he? And the psalmist, certainly in Psalm 73, is in that same kind of a way. Sometimes we come in a psalm and we say, God, if you just smash everything in my way, I feel like Psalm 137. We'll be glad if the problem ends there. But the writer of Psalm 73 understands God's ways, and there are really some steps that he takes in order to come out of his disaster, his personal crises. And perhaps I could summarize these steps as being fourfold. The first thing that he begins to do is he decides that he will not spread his unbelief. He's having real theological questions. His experience is proving rough for him to handle. So he says in verse 15 and 16, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the children of my generation. But when I sought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. That is, he is in essence saying in these verses, I've got a lot of problems, I've got a lot of doubts, but it would be better if I didn't spread all these problems and doubts with the general public. I'll just keep them locked up within myself. And rather than causing everyone else to unbelieve, I'll just continue working with this problem. It's a wearisome problem. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'll keep working with it. He is operating here by a very helpful principle for us to keep when we're down. And that is the watch at our tongue as to how we affect others. He is operating by a basic principle which the New Testament relates of not causing the weak person to stumble. And because he is going through the depths of an experience here, it is very easy for his doubts to so submerge someone else's frail faith. So he says, I'm not going to say anything. James chapter 1, verse 19, kind of approves what this psalmist has done when James says, be swift to hear and slow to speak. This man is going to be slow about expressing his misgivings in respect to God. The German writer Goethe said, don't tell me your doubts. Tell me what you believe. So this man is holding off on his doubts until he has something positive that he can say about his problem. Now, I really believe there's a scriptural principle for us in respect to times when we do feel like doubting or just saying exactly what we think. And that is to say them to someone or to persons who are spiritually mature, who can handle and can listen to our doubts. In effect, this psalmist is making a judgment as to who he would share his misgivings and his doubts with, even as we need to make that judgment as well when we feel like spewing out something against God for how life has been treating us. Very selective. We need to express our misgivings and our doubts, but not just with anyone, for fear that what we're doing may submerge another person. This man puts into operation a principle of abeyance. He says, I haven't got the problem worked out, but I'll put it there and I'll keep working on it until it finally comes forth. And he goes round and round on the problem, evidently for some period of time, and comes to no successful conclusion. Going round and round on a problem is not simply the thing which a psalmist alone has. We've had it. It reminds me of the story of a school teacher. There was a position open and two persons were applying. One young lady who had taught school for 1 year, and another person who had taught school for 25 years. And the principal hired for the new position the person who had taught school for only 1 year. And this just enraged the person who had taught school for 25 years. And they went to the principal to protest and said, why didn't you hire me for that job? I've been teaching school for 25 years. I've had 25 years of experience. And you hired the other person. And the principal replied, you haven't had 25 years experience. You've had 1 year of experience repeated 25 times. Round and round on the problem. This psalm, however, is going to come to a point where the man learns from the experience he is going through to have a new level of faith in God. So as he has decided to check his unbelief, then he's decided to do something else about his problem. And that is, his problem begins to take on a solution when he begins to worship God. And the key changing point of the psalm is verse 17. I'll read verse 16 to get the focus so that we can underline a word. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until, and underline the until. It was a wearisome task until I came into the sanctuary of God. His sickness probably had precluded him for a period of time from being in the temple precinct, of giving an animal sacrifice, of listening to the Levitical choirs. And maybe we should take his experience and relate it to meeting together as believers as well. That the sure temptation when you are going through a difficulty is to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to forsake help. Oh God, I don't feel like praying, therefore I won't pray. Life's bashing me in, God. Why should I pray to you? Why should I read the scriptures? Why should I be among God's people? I can't figure things out anyway. But yet it is the return to the meeting place with God that provides the answer to the man's problem. For in the sanctuary, in the midst of the people of God, the psalmist begins to get a new perspective which he hadn't had when he was simply by himself. And his perspective changes as he sees the true end of the wicked. So a third stage in remedy takes place. First, he limited his words of unbelief. Secondly, he came into worship of God rather than staying away from God. And there, in the place of worship, he began to have a new perspective on the wicked. Two things which he describes in respect to the wicked that he hadn't seen until he came into the sanctuary of God. One thing that he hadn't seen was their end. So that as he comes into the sanctuary, he perceives the end of the wicked. And another thing that he hadn't seen, as noted in verse 19, how they are utterly destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. I could just do something here to illustrate this from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Suppose I read you the beginning of a story of Jesus and ask you who you would rather be. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died. Who would you rather be? Well, I think all of us would say at that point, why, the rich man, of course. But go on with the story and perceive the end. And that rearranges the whole context Because when the end of the story is written, there is no doubt as to who you would rather be. When I was a kid, they used to have a comic strip. I haven't seen it out on the West Coast, but it was called Ozark Ike. Any of you remember Ozark Ike? Ozark Ike was a triple pro. He played pro baseball, pro basketball, and pro football. And he seemed to be always on a team of losers. Like going into the last 5 minutes of the fourth quarter, his team would be behind something like 96-38, you know. And Ozark Ike then would come on. You know, and why I'm using this illustration is you really can't judge until you come to the end of the game. You see, the team was being wiped out, but all of a sudden, Ozark Ike puts on the great finish. And he had this fabulous way of passing in basketball. I never forget it because I used to stand on the 50-yard, or not the 50-yard, the mid-court point and try to throw like Ozark Ike. He had the lob. He would hold the basketball at the back of his hand and he would just throw it like you'd throw a baseball, kind of, and it always go through. So the game would end something like 97-96 in favor of Ozark Ike's team. And that little thing helped me see, you know, that some games which look apparently lost, you must wait until the end to see how they're going to go. That's what the psalmist is saying. He perceives the end of the wicked. And he sees that things aren't as good as he initially had cracked them up to be. Take, for example, some illustrations from our own culture. William Randolph Hearst, the grandfather of Patty Hearst, who built the great castle San Simeon, which some of you have been to, he ransacked Europe for the great art treasures, and his home is just a museum. But William Randolph Hearst, with all of his prosperity, had a rule of conversation around his house, that never in conversation around his house was the word or the subject of death to be discussed. Swept utterly away by terrors. Sonny and Cher look like they've had it all together, haven't they? What every young man and woman would want. TV program, wealth, and here this week we watch them fight over their $1.3 million mansion and begin to realize that inside, things aren't what they appear to be from the outside. When Mrs. J. Paul Getty Jr. died 2 years ago in Italy, here she is, the daughter-in-law of the world's wealthiest man. But no one turned up in the 48 hours she lay in state to pay respects at her funeral. And when it came down to it, only one person attended her funeral. And yet, she had been the daughter-in-law of one of the world's richest men. Swept away utterly by terrors. Perceived their end. Elizabeth Taylor in Time Magazine in 1949, and I one day was going through Time Magazines and was utterly astounded to see this. She was a 17-year-old movie star, and she was at that point playing little girl roles or clean teenage roles, and they asked her what she wanted to be later in her movie role. She said, "When I get a little older, I want to play a monster, a real hellion." And they asked her what she liked best. She said, "I like ice cream and big fancy cars and strong men." Perceived their end, swept away by terrors. 25 years later and five husbands later, I don't know if I'd want to trade with her at all. In other words, being in the sanctuary of God, amongst the people of God, you begin to recognize that the quality of life is different. That those who are without God really don't have it all as well as the world's PR image would suggest. Even an unrighteous man like Balaam would cry out in respect to the end of the righteous, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Perceiving their end, swept away by terrors. Here, the psalmist had begun in verse 2 by indicating that his feet had almost stumbled, his steps had nigh well slipped. But now, in perceiving the end of the wicked, he's getting on solid ground, and he sees that the persons who really were in slippery places were the wicked. They, verse 18, are in slippery places. Thou dost make them fall to ruin. And he sees God's action prevailing in the ultimate. He sees God, for example, rising up and destroying in a moment those who are without Him. God's action prevails. Isaiah 40, for example, sees the nations as a drop in God's bucket or as dust on the scales. To him, man's measure of life is just simply nothingness in respect to God. And even so great a person as Alexander the Great, who ruled the world, is seen from Daniel chapter 8 as only a he-goat. That is, in God's eyes, God sees that world conqueror from another dimension. To perceive their end is a way of getting a hold of the problem of evil. But then, the psalmist finally, in the remedy to his personal situation, gets a new perspective on himself. Verse 21 through 26. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast toward thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou dost hold my right hand. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterward thou wilt receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He sees now that his problem essentially had been that he had been letting his emotions rule his life. He had been letting his experience dominate instead of his sure belief. So he says, the real cause of my problem was that my soul was embittered and my heart was pricked. I was stupid and ignorant. I was behaving like an animal. How does an animal behave? I might just say that the difference between an animal behavior and the behavior of a man is that an animal behaves reflexively, while a man behaves reflectively. An animal behaves reflexively. You do something to an animal, and he won't think about what is coming to him. He'll just immediately do something. Like throw a stone at a dog, you know, and he's going to immediately run to dodge it. He'll not take time to think of, you know, what it's going to do. Just instant reaction, instant reflex. But the glory of man is that when the troubles of life hit, he doesn't have to react instantly and emotionally, but there is a time to think. In man, there is a waiting period between the stimuli and the response. There is a time to think, a time to turn to God, a time to ask, a time to pray. We've all been in these little places where you've seen a chicken kind of cooped up in a little box, and you put a quarter or a dime in the box, and immediately when the chicken Pavlovian response hears the coin drop, it dashes over to a little piano, plays about three or four bars on the piano, and as soon as that's done, off comes a little piece of corn, and he eats, you know. The psalmist is saying, that's how I was in respect to evil. My initial reaction was a gut-level reaction. I was bitter. But then I began again, through my experience in the sanctuary and by perceiving the end of the wicked, I began to see that my mind must be in control of my emotion. That I must know of a certainty that belief and will must govern what I am feeling. In Pentecostal or charismatic psychology, frequently our strength becomes our weakness, as is true in all of our lives. The thing that we're strongest at becomes our greatest weakness. If you're, for example, have a very strong mind as a student, it's also your greatest weakness because you'll tend to be lazy and get by and get C's when you could be very easily dashing out A's. And in our Pentecostal experience or in our charismatic experience, we tend to be blessed with a great measure of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives in terms of feeling, and we feel great, and it's joy. Yet that great strength can become a weakness if we assume that God is only with us when the emotional tide is running right. It's when the psalmist doesn't feel like it, when his soul has been embittered, that his theology again gains control of his experience, that his teaching gets the supremacy over what he is feeling. And therefore he can begin to say things like, God is with me. And after all, what else do I need but God? Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. And then he's willing to die if necessary. My flesh and my heart may fail. As it may, this illness may get worse now. But he says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And he solved his problem, and he's ready to face into whatever else may be in the situation. God is with him. He's sure of that. Therefore, he need desire nothing else. All through this psalm, therefore, as we have looked at it today, we see tremendous contrast taking place. We saw a contrast at the beginning. Truly, God is good to Israel. And then immediately the psalmist turns around and said, but he isn't so good to me. And then he relates his problem. In verses 4 through 9, he recounts the prosperity of the wicked. But all of a sudden, as he moves through the psalm in verse 19, he sees that that prosperity is only an outward veneer, that inside they're full of terrors. In verse 2, he has noted that his feet have almost stumbled. But in verse 18, he sees that it's really the feet of the wicked who have almost stumbled and who are slippery. But as for him, in verse 26, his heart and his flesh may fail, but God is going to be his strength forever. He's no longer on slippery ground. In verse 15, he says that he cannot speak about his doubts, that his mouth has been shut up, for he won't fill other people with what's bothering him. But in verse 28, he's ready now to talk. And he says, as he closes the psalm, that I may tell thy works. He wasn't going to poison or afflict the minds of his brethren by telling about his dark side, but when he has worked himself through the situation, then he can open himself up and declare the glory of God and tell his works. So a personal kind of a miniature Job is this psalm, isn't it? The problem of evil in a nutshell. The prosperity of the wicked, the illness, the inability of the righteous to get a hold of their situation, but the seeing of it through, the care with words, the coming into the presence of God, the getting a new perspective on evil and a new perspective on ourselves, and how we can let God be in control of our emotions by letting Him dominate in our minds, so that the New Testament word, Christ in you, the hope of glory, or let this mind be in you which is in Christ, dominates every facet of our being. Let us look to Him in prayer. In just this moment, Lord, we concentrate upon that phrase, until I came into the sanctuary of God. It's hard to tell, Lord, what each of us have wrestled with this week and the loneliness of our own existences, and as we have been crushed perhaps by experiences in life, where things have come along which have had a very strong edge to turn us bitter or downcast. And maybe it is that there are those here today who have said, why, Lord, should I serve you when I don't really get anything in return? And it just seems like persons who aren't serving you are really getting ahead. Persons who aren't moral are seemingly happy and in love. And here I am, Lord, true to my convictions, true to what you've taught in the Scripture, and I'm cast down, and I'm lonely, and I wonder, Lord. You give us your word, Father, for times when we're feeling like that, and I thank you for the word. And so today, Lord, you've given us a pattern for how we can come out of this personal difficulty. May it be a memorable pattern for us, Lord, so that not only does it stick with us for individuals here today who are going through that situation, but may it be a training or a teaching device, so that when we come to the fierceness of life, we can see how your word helps us work through our problems. Thank you, Lord, that you are at work, and that in the sanctuary, in the midst of the people of God, we see once more your reality and can leave confident and assured. You are with us. Our feet are not on slippery places. They are on the rock. Thou hast established us. We have you. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.